If you will, again this evening, Zechariah chapter 14. By the way, that's a good name that Benji and Heather called their son. Zechariah. He even spelled it that way. That's nice. Zechariah chapter 14. Take you back again, if you will. By the way, outlines in the back, if you need them, available for you. We take you back to verse 1 just for a moment, just to remind ourselves of the setting of this entire context. As we saw before, we start out, behold, at the very beginning. You know, this morning, it wasn't a behold, but it was the same type of thing that called attention to the passage that immediately followed. But as you look at this section here, first of all, there is the behold, a day comes for the Lord. There is a day which is peculiarly His day. And in that day, as we saw what happens in this passage, we saw last time that what happens in that day, which makes it such an exciting day, is that the Lord will be King upon all the earth in that day. And in that day, He will be the only one, the unique, the incomparable, the solitary King, and His name the only one. So as we look at this whole passage, we are dealing with the kingship of the Lord and that which surrounds the kingship of the Lord. And we saw, first of all, with regard to this, as you look at your outline, the realm of the king, he'll be king over all the earth. He'll be acknowledged as the only Lord. His name will be the only object of faith and worship. Just again, a reminder, there are those who, by the way, putting this back up here again, when it says all the earth, Haaretz. Haaretz could be, by the way, the land of Palestine. And there are those who think that what the issue is, he will be the Lord over the land of Palestine. But the context is way too broad for that. And so basically is going to be the king over all the earth in a very unique day belonging to God. And as we saw, the whole context is going to change. You look at this passage, go down with me again to verses 10 to 11. All the land will be changed in a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And so it's going to be a major, major day where, because of the earthquakes that take place, and we know that there will be major earthquakes in that day, and part of it is seen in verse 4 where the Mount of Olives is split, and down at this part where you see that the change of the topography is going to be incredibly different, because all of the land is going to be leveled off, and especially where the city of Jerusalem is, the land will be changed to a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine press. And the people will live in it, and there will be no more curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. We remind ourselves last time, as you go back with me, to chapter 1 of a statement that will happen when the Lord comes back. It's defining the same period of time, the same circumstance. God says in chapter 1, I will return, let's go back to verse 14. Thus says the Lord, I'm exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. And I am, verse 15, very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. And they continue, by the way, to do that. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it. A measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. And in verse 17, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion, again choose Jerusalem. Again, reminder to you, do you see how many times the Lord of hosts is in this book? It is constantly throughout this book to remind us that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he can say what's going to happen because he is the one who makes it happen. We then see in verses 18 to 21 the judging of the nations have come against Israel. By the way, the same thing we saw, if you go back with me to chapters 9 and 10, was the judging of the nations that come against Israel. Much of what is referred to in the night visions in the first part of the book is then further defined in the prophetic statements in the latter part of the book. Then in chapter 2, I will lift up my eyes and look, and behold, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. Where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem to see how wide it is and how long it is. And then notice in verse 4, run, speak to the young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because the multitude of men and cattle within it. Now, we just saw that Israel is going to dwell in security, Jerusalem will, and yet we see here there cannot be walls because the number of people is going to be so great, and that's the whole picture of the measuring line, trying to measure the city, and you can't measure it because it will be far too large for anybody to measure because of the number of people there. But then verse 5, I declare the Lord will be the wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. And so in the context here, going back, if you will, to chapter 14, we have the same truth taught back here in chapter 1 and 2 as we have here. Jerusalem will dwell in security. Why? Because the Lord will be there. It will be her protection. As opposed to walls surrounding it, God will be the protection. He will be the glory in the midst. We then see the conquest of the king, if you will, in verses 12 to 15. As you look at this, this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. This is, many of you have never seen leprosy in its advanced stages. For some of us who have seen it, it is the most gruesome sight, and you praise God for medicine these days that has changed it. But when I first went to Africa, you would watch this. The people, beggars, sitting by the street with no fingers because the leprosy had eaten all of their fingers off, and just stubs asking for it. No nose in their face, no ears, because all of these extremities eaten off by leprosy. It is the most horrible kind of thing you can imagine. And much of the ministry of the mission in those days was setting up leprosaria all over the place just to try to help these people get better. It just was a terrible, terrible thing. So as you look at this, this is going to be, if you will, advanced type of, just like this, because it's going to be amazing things going to happen. The flesh will rot on their feet like a horrible leprosy that spreads so quickly the victim becomes a skeleton while still standing there. The eyes will rot. Why the eyes? Because they were the things that had been reaching out, if you will, seeking to destroy God's people, looking with ill favor upon them. Why the tongues? Because they were speaking ill against the people of God. And so, while they stand their feet, flesh will rot. While they stand their feet, their eyes will rot in their sockets, their tongue will rot in their mouth. And you notice what happens, it says it will be in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one of his hands, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. And Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. Now, if you go back up to verse 2, you'll notice that I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured. This is Jerusalem. The houses plundered, the women ravished, raped, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. In verse 2, the nations have come and have taken the plunder from Jerusalem. When you come down to verse 14, God is going to give the plunder back, and even more in addition. And so it's going to be an amazing day when God is going to do what God says he would do up in verse 3, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights in the day of battle. And actually, by the way, verse 12, it follows directly on verse 3, and all the rest in between is what's going to happen in that context. But basically, you can just run from verse 3 right down to verse 12. But the nations will fight. And by the way, go back with me, if you will, with this in mind. Go back to chapter 9 just for a moment. And notice what God is going to do in verse 9 and 10. 9 is when he comes the first time. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. 9:9. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's what happened the first time. What Israel could not anticipate, and then the disciples could not, nor could you and I, if we'd been that day, that there would be that much period of time between 9 and 10. But now notice verse 10, which is yet future. And I will, in the future, cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. So what he prophesies in verse 10 is what he is making happen down here in chapter 14. So when we look at that, God is going to not only conquer the nations, he's going to provide all that they need. And verse 15, so also like this plague will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. So God is going to bring about a plague that will affect not only the people, it will affect the animals as well, and God is going to bring judgment. Now, in light of this, we now come to where we find the worship of the king. So first of all, we saw the revelation of the king, verses 1-8, the realm of the king, the capital of the king, the conquest of the king, and now the worship of the king. It will come about in that day that any who are left of all the nations. And again, don't miss that as you go back to verse 2, I will gather all the nations, see? And then he is going to, notice, destroy, if you go down to verse 14, the wealth of all the surrounding nations. So all the nations will come against Jerusalem, but those who are left of all the nations, verse 16, that went against Jerusalem, will go out from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now, let me, with that, or tabernacles, if you will. Let us just quickly do this because helpful for us to get a feel of what is seen in this passage. Let me just start with this. What we have are the feasts of Israel. Okay, let's do it this way, I suppose. The feasts of Israel. Passover, unleavened bread, feast of first fruits, feast of Pentecost, feast of trumpets, day of atonement, feast of tabernacles. Now, back with me for a while, because as we look at this, the fulfillment of these, all right? Someone do me a favor and turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and help us there just for a moment, if you will. But as we look at this, first of all, tell me, when was the Passover fulfilled? The Feast of the Passover, of course, looking backwards, right, but also looking forwards. Someone read for me 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. What does it say in there? Someone read 5:7 and loudly so we can have it. You want to do it for us? Please. Just wait. I'm coming back there. Just wait. Just wait. 1 Corinthians 5:7.
Okay. Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed.
So we see here, as we look at 1 Corinthians 5, that the fulfillment of the Passover certainly was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ as he became the Passover sacrifice, so Christ the Redeemer. And again, the 1 Peter passage that we love so much, we were not redeemed, right, with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with that which is by quality precious blood, right? Not like a lamb, as a lamb, right? As a lamb without blemish and without spot. So he was our Passover lamb. So we begin with that, and we see that that's fulfilled there. Now, I'm going to come back again to where we were here, because the unleavened bread, you know what happened at that point when you have the Passover, you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was the partaking of the unleavened bread, reminiscent of what happened when they leave Palestine, right? I mean, when they left Egypt, I should say. So the bread is unleavened, and every year again, they would go through the entire house to make sure they got all the leaven out. And many, meticulously so, even going down to the holes where mice might have left some anything in there. So they did it to try to be very zealous. One of the things, again, to remind you, it was not for years. I got tied up with this thing thinking, you know, our way, because I think of yeast and think of little packages, right? It's not what it was. It was a starter, like you have with sourdough bread. It's that kind of thing. So what you do is you take some from the loaf previously, and you bake the rest, but you keep this part separate, right? And when you bake the next, and so what's going to do? It's going to ferment a bit. And when you get ready to bake the next loaf, you take this portion that you saved and put it into the next loaf, and it will begin to infiltrate the next loaf. And then you take a portion of that and set it aside for the next one. And you just keep going this way. Now, just, you know, when you think about it, because some people advertise that this bread is bread that came over from the old country. I mean, even in this country, they do that, right? And this is something that's been passed down, and why they do it is by the starter, right? See, what the point, if you start to think about it that way, see, it's not just the impurity, it's that which was connected with Egypt. And you can imagine somebody selling this bread and say, I've got the original family stuff. It's what we had in Egypt for 400 years, right? And God said, I want everything separated away. So that's why the starter had to go, because every year you get rid of all of this stuff that might even tie with the previous. And so it's just the cleaning up of this. And I remind you just for a moment, read that verse again, if you will, the same verse you read, okay? And let me just read it for us, please.
Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed.
Because of the sacrifice of our Passover, we must clean out this old leaven. And the old leaven is that which we carry over from the past into this relationship with God that must go. Just think about this for a while. It's not like just evil coming in. It's the evil that you bring with you into the relationship. It must be cut off. And all of that leaven must be done away with. All the starter must be gone. You must cut off the connection with the world. I go back. We will cross-reference at this point. But the whole passage, and again, it is coming out. But what? Stop yoking yourself up with unbelievers. And I hope I can prove it for you when you read the article that comes out this week. But the whole point of it being that is not dealing with mixed marriage. It is not dealing with business partnership with unsafe people. It's dealing with the garbage, the rubbish that we bring into the relationship with God that needs to be stopped. And it is the relationship with this that just needs to be. Now, someone says, that mean you can't get married to an unbeliever? No, you wouldn't even be there if you were doing what this passage says, because you'd cut off all of that anyhow. But enough of that. Just to say to you that the Feast of Unleavened Bread fulfilled in what? Fulfilled in the holy, separated life of the child of God. And we have 2 Corinthians 7:1 down there. Having therefore these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Flesh being the action, spirit being the attitudes that we have that are influenced by the world. He says, having therefore these promises that we're children of God, the family of God, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. What? Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So we are all there, okay? We understand the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Fulfilled in the separated life of the child of God who has been redeemed by the blood of our Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Feast of First Fruits. Oh, we know that one. Because you know what they did when they went in, of course, at the beginning of this celebration, which was 50 days before this celebration. See, it's, for us, it'd be 49 days, but the Hebrew system, and actually the right system, is that you count the first day and the last day. That's why in Africa it's easy to preach the gospel. Well, it's easy to preach the Bible, period, because it makes more sense there. But Christ was raised the third day. For us, it wasn't the third day. For them, it was the third day. For the Africans, it was the third day. For the Americans who don't know what they're talking about, it's the second day. But anyhow, third day, okay. You understand, you count the first, you count the last. So it's 7 weeks later, right? So it's 50 days, counting the first, counting the last. So 50 days, the Feast of Pentecost. What was so incredible there is because you have the Feast of First Fruits when you come in there, and we'll deal with this, okay? So you have the Feast of First Fruits, and let's deal with that. Because what happens is, that was where they would, before the Pentecost, before the 50 days, they would go to the temple. And what they would do is they'd go out to where the harvest was. And it isn't time to harvest yet, but they're anticipating the coming harvest. And they cut down a portion of this, and it's just, it's in still the stalk and still the heads of grain, and the individual pieces of grain, they take this into the temple, and it's a wave offering before God, understanding that all the head is in place, all of the grains are in place when they do the wave offering. And what this is the Feast of First Fruits, which says to God, we're going to harvest later, and this is just the first fruits to say to you, more is coming, and when it comes, it belongs to you. Aha. Let's read, if you will, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 23. Can you do that one for me while we're in 1 Corinthians? We can do that, right? You want to do that one for me too? 1 Corinthians 15, 23.
Okay, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming.
So here we have Christ the first fruits. He is the one who raised up, anticipating that more will come, and we are the ones. So basically you have Christ's resurrection, of course, is the satisfaction of that. Now we come to this point, the Feast of Pentecost, which is the 7 weeks later. And now the difference this time. And by the way, that's part of what we talk about when we celebrate on our communion services, which is not truly reflecting the Passover. I think you should understand that. That is the root of it all. But anyhow, discussion of another day. The point being, when they came in at Pentecost, the difference, and it was a beautiful thing because the children, you know what God did with so many of these things for Israel is they had something visible the children could see. And they see mother cooking. And mother was cooking these loaves, which were set off to the side, which were not something they were going to eat. And they said, what are these? And she says, we're taking them down to the temple. And they said, but there's something wrong here because you're cooking this and you're putting leaven inside of it. And it was because Pentecost, you brought a loaf to God. Or loaves to God, actually. Now what happened in a loaf? You have ground up the grain. Now, you're not seeing the individual pieces of grain now. They're crushed together. They're mixed together with leaven. They're put in a loaf. And now what you was presented at the temple is a loaf. Not the individual pieces of grain, but a united loaf that is all together with the crushed grain and the leaven inside. Fulfilled when? Fulfilled in the church. Fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. And the beauty of the truth is, you see, that's what the whole beauty of all of this is even the picture of that for the uniting of the church. By the way, I should tell you, with regard to that, now let me do this and then I will tell you what happened at one day. Formation of the church. We could go to 1 Corinthians 10:16. Let me do that. Someone read that for us. You have 1 Corinthians 10:16 while we're here. You got 10:16 for me?
16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ?
Yes, in that context of that, and it's incredible because, well, go on with that, please. Just, in fact, I think it's there.
Okay. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar?
Okay, now what happens is, it's an interesting picture here, and that's why we come back here when we do communion, because he says, you know, the picture of all this, there's only one loaf, right? And we're all partakers of that one loaf, and we're all sharers in it. And we're not divided. And you know the song we sing, we don't live it, but we sing it. We are not divided, what? All one body, we. Let me give you a history of something. I went into a church, which actually later was the first church to decide that maybe I should find a career somewhere else. Went into that church and it was very disunited. They had just sent a pastor off very, very wrongfully. They got rid of him anyhow. So I am asked to come in immediately the next Sunday. It was a beautiful building. They had just built it a little while before. It had a huge, beautiful pulpit. The concern to me, I came into that with much division. And I said, you know, somehow we need to sense that we belong together and we need to understand that there's oneness in this body. So I went back to that passage and I asked the custodian, I says, can you move that pulpit? Because it divided. The choir would sing up here and the people down here. And I just wanted everybody to feel like we were all together as one. He looks at me and says, do you want it moved? I said, okay, I want it moved. And so he moved this thing. It was a beautiful piece of furniture, but it never came back again. And that was when I first started preaching, minus a pulpit. I had not done so before. I'd heard it might not be a bad idea, and it wasn't a bad idea, but it took me a bit to get away from these things that demonically controlled my life. But anyhow, so the very first thing we did, and basically to say to them, you know what, we are one together. We are body. We are one loaf. We are not divided. And we cannot be this way in the body of Jesus Christ. So the celebration of this came at Pentecost when they would say to the mother, why is this? And she says this, and why do you put the leaven in? Because of this. And so it anticipated that day, and it was fulfilled at that point. Now, when is the Feast of Trumpets, and certainly fulfilled in this book so clearly for us in the regathering of Israel, and I'm going to leave it at that point and not go to those verses, but it is an incredible time when God is going to regather nations, and it is talked about in this passage where God gathers the nations from all over, and he's going to bring them together to Israel, and we saw this earlier on this book. But now, let me go on. The Day of Atonement. That is so beautifully pictured in this book in chapter 12, verses 10 to 13, and chapter 13, verse 1. I will pour, chapter 12, verse 10, out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplications. They will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like a bitter weeping over the firstborn. And then down in chapter 13, verse 1, in that day, periphrastic construction, nifal participle, there will be a fountain standing open for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. And so at that point, the Day of Atonement is fulfilled, the cleansing of Israel that God prophesies will happen. The only thing left after that is this. The Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the kingdom feast. Why it is such a beautiful feast is because of this. You go through the wilderness, and during the times of the wilderness, everybody, you know, you were traveling together. It didn't matter, rich or poor. You all ate the same way. You ate the manna that was put out there daily. There's no way to buy anything else anyhow. And you're traveling through the wilderness. God so graciously provided. And at night when you camp, you all camp together, right? You're all out there camping for 40 years. Aha. Now you come into the land. Now, after a while in the land, rich, poor begin to be very noticeable. So God says, once a year, what I want you to do, I want you all to go pitch a tent and live outside and remember the days when you wandered together through the wilderness. It was not a time of sorrow, it was a time of rejoicing. And for a week, you camped out. Now, actually, what some of them, of course, what they would do is pitch these things on top of their nice houses. But at least, you know, it was sort of more of a time of everybody sort of melting down and letting the rich and poor be united together. And the beautiful thing about the coming fulfillment of this in that day is that it's going to be a time of uniting of all rich and poor, young and old, getting together to celebrate in the kingdom. The fulfillment of that which was anticipated in the Feast of Tabernacles. It will be a time of celebration. And so, as you come to this, exciting because you watch the progression of the fulfillment of these various feasts of Israel, fulfilled at that point, and of course this one going to be the last one to be fulfilled, but actually tied in very closely with the Day of Atonement and the cleansing of Israel at that future time. And so therefore actually the last three, the regathering of Israel, the cleansing of Israel, and the kingdom and the Feast of Tabernacles, all together united in what's going to take place at that future great day of God's regathering of the nation together, and is now. But you see what's going to be great about this celebration as you look at the passage here in chapter 14. You notice that when that takes place, that it will be, verse 17. Now you know, they're going to go worship the king, the Lord of hosts. They're going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. But it says, verse 17, that not everybody, it's not going to be necessarily a voluntary experience. I mean, that everybody's going to do this because they want to do it. They're going to do it because they have to do it. Now, look at this. Be that whichever of the families of earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, and this is the whole earth, right? The Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. This book began with the Lord of hosts. It ends with the Lord of hosts. You'll notice in verse 21 again, the last few words of the Lord of hosts. Go back just for a bit, because I don't want you to miss this. Go back with me to chapter 1. Reminding ourselves that this book began with the emphasis on the Lord of hosts. Chapter 1, verse 3. Three times in that one verse alone. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Return to me, declares the Lord of hosts. I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Return to me. Down again in verse 6 is the Lord of hosts' purpose to do. So Lord of hosts begins this book, Lord of hosts ends this book, and everybody will come to Jerusalem to worship. Now, if in fact, okay, notice, they will go up to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and if they don't go up, verse 17, there will be no rain on them. Well, now, Egypt might say, well, that's all right with us, because Egypt, the Nile overflows twice a year. That's why they can have more than one harvest there. It's a good deal for them. And so they think, you know what? It's not going to matter to us. You see, we've got plenty of water here. You guys live in a desert. We don't live that way, see? But oh my goodness, see what's going to happen. Even that's why Egypt is picked out here. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be a plague with which the Lord smites the nations who not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now, just quickly with me, look at the last two verses. To me, I come back to these verses so often because they are so, so, so significant. In that day, they'll be inscribed on the bells of horses, holy to the Lord. Now, when you think about this, horses, unclean animals, right? Holy to the Lord. What is that? That is when the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies once a year. What does he wear? He wears his tiara inscribed across it saying, holy to the Lord. An unclean beast will wear the same thing as the priest wore? Absolutely. When God is king over all the earth, everything is holy. Notice even the very next statement. Notice what happens. Not only will that be, the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the poles before the altar. Now, what you had bowls before the altar. And go back and read, as the children of Israel were traveling through the wilderness, when they got ready to move from place to place, only certain priests could carry the bowls before the altar. But there were others who could carry the cooking pots. And remember, they would bring the meat in and they would cook it there. And those pots were holier than the pots in your house, which were not holy. But they were not as holy as the bowls before the altar. But now notice what happens. All the pots in the temple will be as holy as each other. But that's not enough. Look at verse 21. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take them and boil in them. Just think about this, because it is true in the future, but it's so true even now, is it not? See, when he is king, everything is holy. When he is king, everything is holy. True for Israel, true for the world, true for us, is it not? There is no way in the world when we sing these songs about King of my life, see, I crown thee now. You say that, you understand, if he is king, see, he is Lord, there is no other, right? I mean, we would say that, all of us admit to that, we accept it theoretically, but if he is nothing, you cannot separate and say this is secular and this is sacred, everything is sacred. The horses are sacred. The cooking pots in the house are sacred. When, in fact, he is king, everything is sacred. Everything. And it doesn't matter what you and I touch this week. If he is king, everything is sacred. It's going to be a great day, because as soon as he becomes king, everything becomes sacred. Doesn't matter what it is. There is no such thing as an unclean thing. It's all clean in the economy of God. Now, then notice that's not the end of it. Look at the next statement here. And there'll no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. You know the story. And you know the situation because of the whole context of that day. Remember, even with why it was interesting with Ruth the Moabitess, right? Because of what the Moabites did, there was not supposed to be anybody like that before the Lord because of that, and yet God so graciously chose Ruth to be in the line of Christ. That's a beautiful story. I'll read the one side of the story. The other side of the story is the sovereign grace of God. Fact of the matter is, take all of those ladies, right? All of those ladies. Take Ruth. Take Rahab. Take remember, Sheba was supposed to go in again to his brother's wife, and Judah didn't do it, and Judah went and had a relationship with her. She's there. Bathsheba's there. So he lists those four, and then the other, of course, is Mary, who people thought, you see. But you know, it's interesting as you look at all this, God in his sovereign grace saw fit to do that, and God showed his grace at that time. But he says in the future day, we're not going to separate people in the house of God. Everybody, everybody is free to come in. There will be holiness of Christ. It's just going to be a great day when they come and they truly worship the King, and the whole earth will do it. And in my own mind, I just envision that day because, you see, Israel, Jerusalem is going to be raised up on a plain. Christ is going to be there. He's going to be the light of the city. All the nations of the earth will come to worship there. It's going to be massive transportation towards Jerusalem. I mean, it's just going to be an amazing time. Everybody's going. And by the way, we call it the Holy Land. It's not the Holy Land. It will be the Holy Land when he is there. We speak of it as the Holy Land, but it's not holy now. But when he is there, it will be the Holy Land. Everybody will go to the land to worship. And if they don't go, there will be no rain. They're going to go. Incredible day. And it's the day we look forward to because in that day when he reigns, we shall be with him as his bride. Amazing, huh? Watching and participating in a day when he is king over all the earth. It is interesting as you watch what's happening in the world now, and somehow we pray God make it better because it's becoming more and more evil. It's going to become more and more evil. It's not going to get better. We need to understand that, and I think we do. It will only get better. You see, he has to come back in two roles. He has to come back as king and priest, because a king of the earth isn't going to do it if he can't solve the sin problem. And only he can solve the sin problem. That's why in chapter 6, when it says he's going to build a temple, and he is going to rule as a king, as a priest, together in that temple, and it says the council of peace will be between the two offices. Only as king and priest can he come back and provide the holiness and the peace that this world needs. And until then, it will not have it. Incredible thing, incredible book, and incredible passage. Chapter 14 is what you wait for, just like you wait for Revelation, the last two chapters. You wait till he becomes the king, until he rules again, until holiness is throughout the land. But just a reminder to you, going back to the first few verses, he'll always be there in time. It won't seem like it. And he never wastes too late. You just look at that. And he's going to go fight. He loves to fight for us if we don't let him do it. And in the end, when he becomes king, solely king, everything will be holy before God. And with that in mind, you see, that's why the cry of Revelation, even so come, Lord Jesus. I was in the home this afternoon of a dear friend who has shared this morning, lost her husband this last week. But you know, once again, sitting there, just more and more, I want to go home. I flat out want to go home. I'm going to enjoy every day down here, understand that. I'm going to be busy about the work that I'm left here to do because I realize, Philippians 1, there's a reason why we're here, right? But you know what? It is incredible. It just isn't peace. It's excitement that he got to go home. And I praise God for that. And the pain, of course, that we, as those who are left behind, feel in our own way. You know, interesting, as I was there today, I have more memories of him as a friend. And not because we've done that much together over the years, but he was the first pastor that I was in, and so much of the impact of just his life on mine and mine on his. But you just, as I go back, so many things that way. But praise God, he beat me there, and I long to be with him. And as we sat and reflected, even 2 Corinthians 5, you know that passage where Paul says, none of us want to be unclothed. We want to be clothed upon. I.e., none of us want to, we all want to go to glory. We just don't want to pass through the path we have to get there. And we all pray that the rapture will come before that comes, right? But you know what? Even that is worth it for the glory that's on the other side. Anyhow, even so come. And praise God as we look at the unrest overseas today. That is not an accident. It is not about, you know, some mistake somebody made politically. This is a part of God's sovereign plan. He makes it happen the way he wills for his glory. And it's just an incredible thing to see. Okay, so we have finished Revelation and Zechariah. And the one thing we do know without a doubt is Revelation 4 and 5. He sits on the throne. All of the hosts of heaven worship him. And everything that happens in heaven and earth emanates from that throne upon which he sits. Therefore, you see, for us, we do not complain at what comes in our life, right? Because we understand where it comes from. Amazing truth. All right, as we conclude.